Through the years, in fact, many times, I have encouraged you to read John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. If this is the first time you are hearing me say such, this is your encouragement. You'd be in good company if you did. Published in 1678, it has sold over 250 million copies. It is the second most widely distributed book in history, surpassed only by the Bible. The allegorical, never-out-of-print classic has been translated into over 200 languages. It is a book worthy of your attention. There's a version for younger readers, too. The abridged and illustrated one is entitled The Dangerous Journey. In our household, it was used so often it was well tattered before Joel reached his teenage years. Charles Spurgeon so appreciated Bunyan's work, he read it, we are told, once a year, every year, devotionally. Now, as many of you know, it's the story of Christian who leaves his home in the city of destruction, this world, to make his way to the celestial city, heaven. Burdened by sin after reading a book, the Bible, he travels the narrow path, overcoming the obstacles of temptation and living life by faith in this fallen world, eventually crossing the river death into glory. Here's how we meet Christian in the opening paragraph of the book. I dreamed that I saw a man with his face turned away from his own house, a book in his hand, the Bible, and a great burden on his back, his sin. I looked and saw him open the book and dread therein, and as he read, he wept and he trembled. And not being able to contain himself, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do to be saved?" For he lived in the city of destruction, which he learned from his book was doomed to be burned with fire from heaven, and which fearful overthrow both himself and his wife and their four sons would miserably perish unless some way of escape could be found. Now, there are those present, and certainly those watching online this morning, who have yet to ask that greatest of questions. What shall I do to be saved? If I may, you have yet left the city of destruction. You still live in a world that is your home, and you think that is all there is. You have a great burden on your back. What is it? Your inability to please a holy God and your sin that is compounding every day. And if you die in your present spiritual condition, the Bible says you will be lost forever. But I have good news for you. I have great news for you. There is a way of escape. Perhaps today is the day of your salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text. Thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for Easter. We are grateful. May you move and work now upon the exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're typically with us, I generally read the text right now. I'm going to delay that just for a moment. I want to give some introduction to it first. And I want to provide some context for this great announcement that is going to be issued in our text. It's going to be read out of the prophet Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was a prophet of God in Israel about 700 BC. Israel was not doing well spiritually at that time. And God sent Isaiah, God's mouthpiece, and he put Israel basically on trial for their stubborn disobedience. And like a prosecuting attorney, Isaiah prosecuted Israel. Isaiah didn't have to snoop hard to find incriminating evidence, for unbelief and unfaithfulness was all over the place. Spiritual ambivalence was rampant, and those who said they believed were simply going through the motions. Charges will be laid out, condemnation will be declared, and judgment given. Now, as a result, the northern kingdom of Israel will be conquered. She didn't listen. The nation of Assyria will invade, conquer, and exile her. The southern kingdom, called Judah, where Jerusalem happens to be, they would repent. They would do so under King Hezekiah. They will repent, and they will be spared. But Judah's repentance will be short-lived. And an omniscient God who knows everything, certainly knows the future as well, sends the prophet Isaiah to prophesy concerning a future exile that was coming for them. where Jerusalem and Judah will be ransacked and exiled by another nation, Babylon, which historically is exactly what happened about 135 years later. Now, in that amazing prophecy, Isaiah foretells of a future Persian king. Persia was a weak nation at this time. But the prophet speaks in terms of this powerful kingdom that would then come. And he prophesies of a future Persian king even, doing so in Isaiah 44:28 and Isaiah 45:1, where he even names the name of the future king. His name was Cyrus. He wouldn't be born for about another 100 years. Consider this prophecy. And he says of this future king, Cyrus, that he would be the one used by God to restore Judah, to restore and save God's remnant, those few who still believed. Now, it's amidst those chapters that God begins speaking about a greater deliverer, a greater king, a greater savior of God's people, greater even than what this future King Cyrus would be. In fact, as great as the accomplishments of Cyrus will be, restoring freedom and peace to God's people, they would be small things compared to what God one day would do by sending a greater savior for God's people. But here's the strange part. For you see, this coming greater savior will be a suffering servant. That's an odd title, don't you think? Is that not an odd description of a future savior? Suffering servant? Isaiah prophesies that this suffering servant will one day bring justice to the nations. He says that in chapter 42, verses 1 to 4. Establish a new covenant with God, a new relationship with God. 42, 5 through 7. Become a light to the Gentiles, not just freedom for Israel. Chapter 49, 1 to 7. And he would take away the sins of his people. That's in chapter 52, beginning at verse 13, and then all of Isaiah 53 that Gideon read for us this morning. This servant would suffer willingly to achieve these victories, and that God would reward and vindicate him. That is said in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 11. Who is this great suffering servant prophesied by Isaiah who will one day come and save God's people? Well, even if you've never read Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, and even if your understanding of Jesus and the gospel and the church and so forth is not great, and perhaps you were thinking this when Gideon was reading Isaiah 53, wait, what? This was written 700 years before Jesus? Yeah, it was, but in a very descript way. Even after hearing those words, you would put your Bible down and you would proclaim, Isaiah is writing about Jesus, isn't he? Yeah, he is. That's what he was doing. Now, our text this morning is amid Isaiah 40 to 66. It is a perfect text for us. Easter morning. For in it, you see, the coming great suffering servant, he makes an announcement. He has something to say. Paraphrased, it is this: there is a way to get rid of your burden. There is a way of escape. It's me. Now, with all of that said, we are ready now contextually for Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, it is the great suffering servant, that's the context now of that section in Isaiah, who is speaking. He begins by saying that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon him and that he has been anointed for a certain task. Now, to be anointed is to be set apart. It is then given a certain something to accomplish. And by being anointed, of having the Spirit of the Lord God, he is unequivocally now qualified and ready for that mission. And just what is it that he will come to do? Amazing things. Wondrous things. Things that are too good to be true. One of the reasons now the Old Testament prophets can be difficult to understand is that there's often a twofold message that is going on. There's the message for the hour, for the immediate situation of being conquered and exiled by a foreign enemy because of failure to honor God. And a message of hope is given that upon repentance, God will send, he's going to send a prophet. Maybe he'll send a priest. Maybe he'll send a king to be used by him to return God's people to favor and to peace in the promised land. But there's often a greater spiritual message that is also communicated, a deeper message. That message being that God would one day save his spiritually dead and enslaved children. That one day God will send a greater prophet, a greater priest, a greater king to return God's children home forever to the promised land of the new heaven and the new earth. That's a simplistic overview of the entire Old Testament prophets, really, right there. But it is an overview that helps us understand the Old Testament's relevance for us today. It's not just a history book about a bunch of dead Jewish people and their problems. Far more than that. It's a very real story. In fact, I'll even say this. It is our story. It is the story of our bondage to sin and the promised release by a promised Messiah, a promised Redeemer, a promised Savior, a promised suffering servant. In Isaiah 66, 1-3, this promised one, he speaks, declaring what he will do when he comes. Four things in verse 1. I'm going to bring good news to the poor. I'm going to bind up the brokenhearted. I'm going to proclaim liberty for the captives, and I'm going to open the prison to those who are bound. Those four things in verse 1. Is that not the needs of sinful man? This is his spiritual condition. He is poor. He is brokenhearted. He is in prison. He is bound. Do you know that about yourself? There is one coming, however, verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. There's one who is coming who will change all of that. Please turn with me, for those of you who have your Bibles, to Luke chapter 4. I'll give you a moment to do so. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 19. If you don't have a Bible, you're fine. I'm going to read the text. But as you turn there now, you turn ahead 700 years. Okay? You turn to the year 30 AD or so. You turn to when Jesus was beginning his earthly ministry. And here is that text. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, Saturday. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Interesting. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. He read this text. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Sound familiar? Jesus is reading from Isaiah 61. Now look at the next two verses in Luke 4. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Imagine the scene. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Isaiah 61 was prophecy saying what Jesus would say and do. Luke 4 is Jesus saying and doing it. He's saying, you who are spiritually poor, you who are brokenhearted, you who are imprisoned and in the dark, I have good news for you. I will make you spiritually rich. I will mend your heart. I will set you free, and I will bring you into the light. In other words, he had arrived to rid the burden of sin and save from the wrath to come. But there's even more promised in our Isaiah 61 text. I'm going to, quote, comfort all who mourn, verse 2. I'm going to give them beauty instead of ashes, verse 3. I'm going to give them the oil of gladness instead of mourning, verse 3. And I'm going to give them the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, also in verse 3. That's what I'm going to do, says the speaker of Isaiah 61, which is what Jesus says he will do in Luke chapter 4. Now, our text from Isaiah closes this way. Those who receive all these good gifts in verse 1, verse 2, and the beginning of verse 3 are then described, those people who receive those things, are then described this way. That they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who will do this. He will accomplish it. Man kicked out of God's garden, uprooted, literally uprooted in Genesis 3, will be permanently replanted in God's garden as an oak of righteousness that he, Jesus, may be glorified. It will be to his glory because it will be he and he alone who will accomplish this. So I say to you this morning, what a text, what an announcement, what a salvation, what a savior. And now some application, if that wasn't enough application. There's something else before us this morning, something that is very important. We must not miss it. In Luke 4, interestingly, Jesus stopped reading mid-verse. What do I mean? He reads Isaiah 61, verse 1. He reads Isaiah 61 and the beginning of verse 2, and then he stops. He doesn't read the rest of verse 2 or verse 3, which also prophetically speaks what he would do. So the natural question is why? Why did he do that? Prophetically, he was speaking in those three verses. Why stop midstream verse 2? Why didn't he keep reading the prophesied words in Isaiah 61? Why stop where he did? There is an answer. In Luke chapter 4, verse 19, says Jesus' last quotation is from the beginning of Isaiah 61, 2, that he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and then he sat down. You see, that is what he was about to do. As he ventured now into his three-year public ministry, he reads this text at the beginning. He was announcing the arrival of what had been promised 7 centuries before. That guy in Isaiah 61, that's me. And I'm announcing the year of the Lord's favor. And then he sat down. Now, the year of the Lord's favor, which Jesus announced, had arrived. It's a phrase, it's just a phrase to us. We probably just passed over it. But it's a phrase alluding to what the Jew knew. A phrase in the Old Testament called the year of Jubilee. The Jews, again, were familiar with this language. It is in their Old Testament. It's in our Old Testament. It's in Leviticus 25. There it is spoken. It was an event that was to happen every 50 years in Israel. Once. Every 50 years it was to happen. Every 50th year a trumpet was to be sounded that proclaimed, and I'm now reading out of Leviticus 25, verse 10, liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. it shall be a jubilee for you. Now, liberty and freedom from what? Listen to this. If over the course of the previous 50 years, you couldn't pay your debts, and in Israel, what you would do is you would sell yourself as a slave, and that money would then go to pay that. If you had to sell yourself and your family into slavery because you couldn't pay your debts, you, at that 50th year, year of Jubilee, you were set free. Could you imagine? If you had sold your land because you couldn't pay your debts, you would get your land back every 50th year. If you had any outstanding debts that you could not pay back, your account was wiped clean. No more debts. And if that wasn't enough, the year was set aside for not a month's rest, not 3 months' rest, an entire year worth of rest. No one worked. How would you eat? Well, you knew that was coming. You would set it aside. Also, you would let your land, whatever came up, you would eat from that. God would sustain you. It was an entire year of rest. The year of Jubilee meant freedom. It was the year of the Lord's favor. But why the year of Jubilee? Why was it part of Israel's Old Testament civil law? It certainly was a reset, a welcomed reset for everyone. That was good. But there was a bigger reason. It was to provide a vivid and even experiential picture of what the coming Messiah would do. He was coming to bring good news to the poor. He was coming to bind up the brokenhearted. He was going to set the captive free, and he was to usher in rest. Every 50th year, presumably once in every Jew's life, he would experience physically what the coming Messiah would do for him spiritually. One day, all of that, he would be set free. Alas, the year of Jubilee was too good to be true. There is no account, there is no record in the Old Testament or any other where Israel complied. They never did it. Man didn't like the notion, apparently, of setting slaves free. The one who was owed money didn't want to let that guy go. Didn't want to trust the Lord would provide enough to eat if you didn't work your fields. Sadly, in so many ways, what was foreshadowed there, not trusting God to do that, sadly, when Jesus came, it was too good to be true as well. They wouldn't believe there either. So there's some foreshadowing even with their failure to go forward with this. But this is what Jesus came to do. And this is what Jesus did do. He erased sin's debt. He did all the work towards our salvation. He took God's wrath upon himself for our failure to keep God's law. He credited our account with his righteousness. He brought us, hear it, spiritual rest. But this sermon isn't over, because Isaiah 61:2 isn't over. There's more to it. Jesus didn't read it in Luke 4. But he and the inspired apostles in other parts of the New Testament speak of it often. There's a second announcement attached to the first. It's given to those who refuse to believe the glorious good news spoken of in the first part of the verse. It's given to those who refuse the graciousness of the good news. For attached to it, there is some very bad news. There is a coming day of vengeance. There is. Here is all of Isaiah 61:2. Jesus came to, quote, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. You see, there was a great cost paid so that the good news of Isaiah 61 and Luke 4 could be offered in the first place. The great cost was what took place on Friday, the death of Jesus. the death of Jesus upon the cross, and the assurance that Jesus' payment was accepted by God for our sins was his resurrection on Easter morn. Those who reject this message, who reject the promise of Isaiah 61, and who reject the fact that Jesus fulfilled them as he says he does in Luke 4, you got to know this. You are on your own. You're on your own. You're on your own to pay all your debts. You'll have to present your feeble case to a holy God why you didn't believe. You will have to explain why you thought you could reject the only Savior there is. You'll have to explain why you thought you could pay on your own your debt to him. You'll have to explain why you thought you could take care of your burden. And you will have to explain why you thought you could escape the wrath to come. For you see, attached to the good news of Isaiah 61:2 is also the bad news. If you won't have the good news, you will have the bad news. The good news, Jesus saying he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The bad news, Jesus saying, if rejected, there would be the day of vengeance of our God. In Luke 4, Jesus announced his arrival as the speaker of Isaiah 61. He was the great suffering servant of Isaiah. He was the promised Messiah, the Savior of God's people. It would be in other places where the second half of Isaiah 61:2 would be spoken of, that to not receive him was to invite the coming wrath of God. One such place, I'll just pull one, John the Baptist, John 3:36, he was speaking. Whoever believes in the Son, whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. There's your good news. He goes on to continue, whoever does not obey the Son, Jesus, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's the bad news. But there's a way to get rid of your burden and escape the coming wrath, and it is coming. It's the same way, by the way, that Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress is freed from his burden and was provided for his way of escape. Real quickly, here it is. Now I saw in my dream that the road from then on was fenced on either side with a wall. The wall was named Salvation. Along this road did burdened Christian run, or should we say, he did his best to run so far as he could with that load upon his back. At the foot of a hill, he passed an open tomb. Then up again upon a little knoll, he found himself beneath a wayside cross. And as its shadow fell across him, so suddenly the burden, his burden, slipping from his shoulders, fell from off his back. It tumbled down the hill. It tumbled into the mouth of the tomb. It was never seen again. Christian kept feeling behind his back. He couldn't believe it, for it was very surprising to him that the simple act of gazing at the cross had set him free, and his burden of guilt was gone. There you go. Salvation was promised in Isaiah 61 and announced to have arrived in Luke 4. Do you believe? Gaze upon the cross, believe, and just as the tomb is empty Easter morn, your burden of sin and guilt will be gone as well. To do otherwise is to keep your burden. It is to remain a citizen of the city of destruction. The day of vengeance still in your future. Need not be. Need not be. Rejoice in your salvation, my believing brothers and sisters who are here this day. And perhaps today is the day of your salvation, my non-believing friend, my previously non-believing friend. You came into the sanctuary burdened. You can leave free. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. That's the promise given the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. It's your promise as well, given to you. Because what he said he would do in Isaiah 61, he came and did do in Luke 4. Which is why we can say, he did it. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. This little kind of an obscure text in Isaiah 61, maybe odd that it's preached on an Easter morn, but it's not. It's what Jesus came to do, and it's what Jesus did do. Father, we pray this day it would be understood, maybe in new light. May there be many this day who will become fellow brothers and sisters, the adopted sons and daughters of God this day, because your word went forth and your Holy Spirit applied it. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.